This morning we are continuing in our study of Revelation chapter 13. So I'd like to invite you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Revelation chapter 13. And we're going to be looking at verses 11 through 18, where we will see the final false prophet. Revelation chapter 13. It says in verse 11, "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." And even according to verse 16, he tells us, "You will know them by their fruits." Now there's much in the Scripture and much to give us to warn us about false teachers and their teaching. Peter identified their fruits by calling them, in 2 Peter 2:1, destructive heresies. And he called them in verse 3, deceptive words. He said in 2 Peter 2:10 and also verse 14, that these false teachers walk according to their flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. They have eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. Jude says it this way in verse 16. He says, "These are murmurers, complainers, walking according to their own lust, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain an advantage." God's people has always been warned about the dangers of false prophets. If you go all the way back into the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 13, you'll find that Moses paused when he was giving God's law to Israel. He paused to warn the people about those who would lead them astray from it. Listen to what he says in Deuteronomy 13. He says, "If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, 'Let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them,' you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear Him, and keep His commandments and obey His voice. You shall serve Him and hold fast to Him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams should be put to death, because he has spoken in order to turn away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk, so you shall put away the evil from your midst." So all the way back in the Old Testament, we find there this warning and this danger about those who would pervert the law and those who would lead you away from the law. Even Jeremiah warned Israel not to listen to false prophets in Jeremiah 23:16, when he said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord." And you know, when I was reading these passages, I just couldn't help but think about what is taking place today. There are people that say that they speak for God and that God is speaking to them. And they have dreams on their head and they say, "This is what the Lord said to me." And I hear the words of Jeremiah, "Do not listen to them." It's not true words of Scripture. It is false prophecy. He says over in Jeremiah 23:21, he says, "I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran." He says, "I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied." He says, "But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings." And that's the way false prophecy works. False prophets work. They'll use a little bit of truth and they'll come behind it with error. They'll use the true motive of their heart. And that's what Peter and Jude talks about, as them being self-willed. See, false prophets have plagued God's people from the beginning of history, and they will even proliferate even more as the return of Christ draws near. Jesus said over in Matthew chapter 24, in verse 4, He says, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ.'" There are people today who are saying, "I am a little God." Have you heard that? "I am a little Messiah." That's what they're saying. "I'm a little Messiah." You know what the Bible says? They're false Christs. They're false prophets. The Bible says, don't listen to them. Heed the warning of the Word. But yet, because they speak so eloquently, they are able to lead people astray. But folks, I'll say this, that false prophets can't lead the elect astray. It says over in Mark 13:22 that many will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But you know, when you think about all that has taken place in history and how false teachers and false prophets have promoted themselves and promoted their damnable heresies, that will not compare to what John sees next in Revelation 13. We've already seen that Satan, who is called the dragon in chapter 12 and verse 9, and the Antichrist, who is referred to as the beast in the first 10 verses of chapter 13, now we are introduced to another beast. And he's mentioned there in verse 11. It says in verse 11, "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth." This beast is referred to later on in Revelation as the false prophet. Now I want you to notice his origin, as we see that in verse 11. He says, "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth." We see that his origin, first of all, is of the earth. The first beast, the Antichrist, he came out of the sea. You remember that in verse 1? And that was a reference to coming both from the Gentiles and also from the abyss, the pit. But the second beast, it says here that he is coming out of the earth. And that there is a reference to his appearance as a wolf in sheep's clothing. You see, in the ancient world, the earth was less mysterious and foreboding than the sea. And this, therefore, would suggest that the false prophet will be subtler, he'll be gentler, he'll be less overpowering, he'll be less overpowering and terrifying than the Antichrist. He'll become winsome and persuasive. And all of that is the epitome of a wolf in sheep's clothing that Jesus spoke of. Some say that the phrase "out of the earth" could refer to the land of Palestine. And if so, then this leader is almost surely to be a Jew. But there is not enough evidence there to come with that view. But whatever it means, the text seems to indicate that this second beast is subtler and more winsome than the Antichrist. But he says there that he comes from the earth. Well, we also know where else he comes from. Go with me to chapter 16. We see in chapter 16 and verse 13 that he also comes from the pit. It says, "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet." So you had that coming out of the mouth of Satan, coming out of the mouth of the Antichrist, and coming out of the mouth of this second beast, the Antichrist, or rather the false prophet. "For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and to the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty." This false prophet is from the pit. Revelation 19, 20 and also 20 and verse 10, it also refers to him with the title false prophet. He's not a prophet of God. His origin is from Satan. There are many people today that say that they speak for God. What do you have to verify whether that individual is truly speaking for God? What do you have? The Bible. The Word of God. But yet there are people today in our generation, just as there were then, that would even say to Jesus, if He was here today, "Show us a what? A sign." Folks, we have everything we need right here. It's all here. And the Bible says you have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. But yet there are still people that don't look to the Word of God, that don't use the Word of God to verify what an individual is speaking. And folks, we have to be diligent. We talked a lot about that. We have to be the Bereans. We have to be those that test what is being said. And we also need to test what is being written. Don't just take everything you read and everything you hear as face value, that is the truth. Examine it. Well, this origin of this second beast, we see that he is from the earth and we see he's also from the pit. Now, there is a description about him that's also picked up in verse 11. And John continues there by describing him as having two horns like a lamb and he spoke like a dragon. That's very interesting. He had two horns like a lamb, but yet he spoke like a dragon. John MacArthur writes, "The description of the first beast with its 10 horns, 7 heads, 10 crowns, and 7 blasphemous names was grotesque and frightening. In contrast, the second beast merely had 2 horns. That indicates that he is not characterized by the same massive might as the Antichrist. He had 2 horns like a lamb. He's coming across as gentle, and this tells us about his deception. On the surface, he'll appear as harmless as a lamb. He will appear as mild. He'll appear as gentle. But what's the rest of the text say? He spoke like a what? A dragon. And that there is telling us that his true identity is revealed. He speaks like a dragon. Who is the dragon in Revelation? It was Satan, chapter 12. He speaks just like Satan. This also tells us that he was a religious leader whose role was to support the Antichrist. We'll of course see that in verse 12 as he causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast. Well, he spoke like a dragon, but yet he had 2 horns like a lamb. And again, this reveals his true identity. The dragon was a reference to Satan, chapter 12, verse 9. The false prophet is no less a child of hell than the Antichrist. He, like the Antichrist, will be Satan's mouthpiece, speaking his own words. And it's like the words of 2 Corinthians 13, verses 13 to 15, where Paul was speaking of those who were bringing another gospel, whom he called false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And it says, "And no wonder, for Satan himself transformed himself into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness whose end will be according to their works." So the false prophet, he doesn't come as a conquering dictator. On the surface, he appears as a subtle deceiver with meekness and gentleness. But as A.T. Robinson says, he had the roar of a dragon with all the looks of a lamb. See, that's what makes him deceptive. That's what makes him a false prophet. He deceives. That's what makes false prophets what they are today. First of all, is that they don't believe the Word of God. They believe portions of it. Portions that they like. Parts that they don't like, what do? They ignore them or they cut them out. And you have that happening in every cult. There'll be something there that they don't like, and what will they do? They'll ignore it. They'll cut it out. Well, that's not true when we study the Word of God about true prophets, because true prophets speak according to the Word of God. They have their heart yielded to the Word of God. They are sold out to the Word of God. Now again, I mentioned earlier that Jesus gives a warning about this, and I want to have you to turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And I want you to notice in Matthew chapter 7 again what Jesus says about these false prophets and what He says before He mentions them. Because what do false prophets do? They pervert the way of salvation. They pervert the way of salvation. They provide another way. They say all roads lead where? To heaven. So they pervert it. And Jesus said in verse 13, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, there are few who find it." That is the way to life. There's one way. It's a narrow way. It's a confined way. And Jesus said, He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by Me. Amen. But yet a false prophet says, well, Jesus isn't the only way. There are other ways. Come, listen to what I've got to say. Here, read my literature. I was met by a Jehovah's Witness the other day. My days get mixed up. I was in my truck outside of Publix, and I was just sitting there reading, and this lady walked up to my truck, and immediately I saw the watchtower, so that identified who she was. And I said, listen, you're a heretic, you're a false teacher, and I don't want to talk to you. And ma'am, could you please move away from my truck? And of course she proceeded to talk. I said, listen, you are a heretic and you're a false teacher. You do not believe that Jesus is God. Oh, we believe in Jesus, He was the Son of God. I said, but you believe He was created. And the Bible says He's God who created everything. Now, if you want to talk about that, we'll talk. Otherwise, move away from my truck. And she just proceeded, and I just put glass in that hole. You know? She walked away and got in her car, and I just sat there and I just prayed. It's like, Lord, just cause them to drive off. Cause what was said to her to just ring in her head so much that it upset her to the point where she couldn't talk to anybody else. And praise God, they drove off. Amen. You know, you say, well, gosh, that's pretty harsh, isn't it? Well, let's let the Word answer that. Amen. Come on. Go with me to 2 John. 2 John. The Bible is very narrow when it talks about certain beliefs. The Bible does not allow belief in other gods. You with me on that? The Bible does not support the teaching of other gods. In fact, it calls it false teaching. John says this in 2 John verse 9, that whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, who does not abide in the doctrine or the teaching of Christ, does not have God. There's the basis. It sets that down as the foundation. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ is both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, this teaching about Christ, what does he say to do? Do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Is there a kind word for a false prophet? John says in verse 7, many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. This is the very spirit that will permeate our age. And as we've been talking about this whole entire period, we're still looking at this aspect in Revelation that takes us back into the Great Tribulation, back into filling in all the details. And now we're seeing, as we mentioned last week, this unholy Trinity, which consists of Satan, who wanted to be worshipped in the beginning and who will get the worship in the end. But you know what, folks? God will destroy him in the lake which burns in fire and brimstone. The Bible says that the Antichrist and the false prophet both will be cast alive in the lake which burns with fire. False teaching is very serious. Going back to Matthew chapter 7, when Jesus says to enter by the narrow gate, that is an imperative in the Greek. That is a command. It's not like, oh, just come on in if you'd like. Oh, I understand you're not ready. I don't find that anywhere in the Bible where you empathize with them and say, well, I understand you're not ready. And, you know, well, you know, you go out here, you get killed, you're going to hell. That's true there. But if that message is so true, then why treat it in such a flippant manner? Why not treat it with such urgency? The Bible says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Because we know those things, we plead with them to be reconciled to God. This is a life and death issue. And you're going to have a man that comes on the scene that's going to deceive the whole world and get the whole world to worship the Antichrist. And when I say the whole world, I'm referring to unbelievers. The elect won't do that. But he says there, when he says to enter by the narrow gate, he says, wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. But narrow is the gate and difficult or confined is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. It tells me that there are few who find the right way and there are many who find the wrong way. And why is that? What's the next verse? Beware of false prophets. They're saying the wide way is okay. It's okay to believe whatever you want. And Jesus says, no, the gate is narrow. You can't believe everything you want. Folks, there'll be religious people in hell. Just go further down in the text. Verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. He goes on to say, verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? See, they were religious people. They went to church every Sunday, every Wednesday. They were religious. And the Bible says, verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You are a worker of iniquity. You are not one, according to verse 21, who does the will of my Father in heaven. See, that's the difference between a saved person versus a lost person. A saved person does the will of the Father. A lost person does his own will. He walks in his own ways. This Antichrist who comes, he will come conquering with a false peace, as we've mentioned. That first 3.5 year period, he'll come and set up a treaty with Israel. They're crying out in the Middle East today, peace, peace. They want peace. There is no peace. But there will be an individual that will be able to come into that region, and he'll be able to promise peace and offer that peace, and it happened. But it will be a false peace. It will be a temporary peace. It will only last 3.5 years. That's not very much time. And right in the middle of that, he will go into the temple and he will set himself up as God. And what will that do to the Jews? That is an abomination. That is what is called the abomination of desolation that Daniel talks about. Jesus mentions it in Matthew 24. And he says, when you see this, flee. Run. Don't go back to your house and gather your belongings. Get as far away as you can. And it will be hard for those who are pregnant in those days, those who are nursing babies, because of the difficulty of travel. But he says, run. This deceiver, this Antichrist, who will set himself up as God, who will operate under all the lying wonders and powers of Satan, who will have his henchmen, the false prophet, who will get the whole world, as I said a moment ago, to worship him. They have much similarity. They're both called beast. They both have that animal term get to them. We looked at last time in chapter 13, we saw there in verse 1 that the dragon stood on the sand of the sea, and John says he saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads, 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. And the description of him picked up in verse 2, where the beast that he saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his throne and his great authority. But you know, there's, again, much similarity that carries over to the false prophet, because again, he's called a beast. Instead of him coming out of the sea, he comes out of the earth. He looks like a lamb, but he speaks like a dragon. Verse 12, notice his authority. The authority is very similar. Throughout the remainder of this passage, there are terms that identify the authority of the false prophet. Notice again verse 12. It begins by saying, and he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. He exercises all the authority of the Antichrist in his presence. And he causes all the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast. That is, to worship the Antichrist whose deadly wound was healed. You remember when we talked about that wound that was healed, whether it's fake or real. It's going to cause such a marveling in the world that they will turn to him and see that he conquered death. When you got all this massive bloodshed all around them, so it will make it much easier and more believable to follow him. And then you'll have this second beast, the false prophet, singing the praises of the Antichrist. Verse 15 says he was granted power. Middle of the verse. And he causes as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Verse 60. And he causes all. All of this is referencing terms of authority. These words of authority, they've been given, just as we looked at the Antichrist, from Satan, and they've been also given by God. God will allow this to take place. So just as we saw in the first 10 verses, God's sovereign authority in the activity of Antichrist, here we also see His control of the false prophet. He will have the same demonic power and authority as that of the first beast. The same demonic power. The same demonic authority. Go with me back to chapter 16. And again, look at that, verse 13. You remember it tells us that all three hellish individuals come from the same source. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet. And they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. It comes from the same source. The false prophet exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and that indicates that the Antichrist will have delegated him that authority. And what will he do with that? Well, he will lead the world to worship the beast. Look at verse 12 again. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. So you see him in his authority that he was given. What does he do with it? Well, his mission will be to use all the means available to him from the Antichrist to cause the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast. He'll lead the worldwide cult of the Antichrist worship. The false prophet's efforts will be to promote the worship of the Antichrist, and he'll receive a tremendous boost from that startling, spectacular event. And what was that? Where the Antichrist was resurrected. Now, how's he going to do this? How's he going to be able to lead the world to worship the beast? Well, look at verse 13. He does that by performing great signs. Verse 13 says he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. In other words, he's going to mimic the signs, first of all, performed by Jesus Christ. That's what a false prophet does. He mimics the true gifts. That's what the Antichrist does. He sets himself up in place of Christ. He says he is the Christ. He is God. Well, he's going to mimic those signs. There are three passages that reveal when Jesus did his signs that it created a following. Now, I want you to also know that when Jesus did his signs, there are places as well that tell us because of unbelief, he didn't perform a miracle there. So that tells me right there that the miracles primarily were for who? They were for the disciples. They were for those who believe. Go with me to John chapter 2 and look at verse 11. John 2:11 says, "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." So his signs manifested who he was, it manifested his glory, and his disciples, his followers, believed in him. Go down to verse 23. "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast," it says, "many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did." Now you can imagine, when this false prophet begins to do these great signs, it's going to cause a following. Just as there is a following today to many people that claim that they're doing signs. They perform whatever signs, and they have been scrutinized in so many different ways by different, even by the world, that expose their lies, not just in what they're teaching, but the deception that they use to make people think that they're really doing this stuff. And anybody watch the exposure that was done on Benny Hinn on NBC Dateline? They did a great job of that. That was the world exposing Benny Hinn for the liar that he is. This false prophet, he'll do these great signs, and people will see it, and people will believe it, and people will follow it. And in that, by their following him and following the Antichrist, he will be able to dupe them into worshiping him. See, that ought to be an eye-opener. In fact, it will be during that time for the elect. The elect will understand that. They will be able to see that. They will not be deceived by it. But that's not true for false, for unbelievers. Go with me over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says in verse 9 that the coming of the lawless one, and that's referring to the Antichrist, is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Here are those who have refused the gospel. They refuse the only means by which they can be saved. And these signs are being performed by the Antichrist, by the false prophet, through Satan, and they will believe that because they are those who are perishing. And then in verse 11, it says, "And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie." Strong delusion. Who is sending this? God will send this to them that they should be alive, that they should believe the lie. Verse 12, "that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness." So he will get the world to worship the Antichrist by performing great signs. And it even says in the text that he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. He causes the earth and all those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. And he performs these great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of all men. And he goes on to say in verse 13 that he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth. Now if you go over to chapter 11, you find that now he's mimicking the signs that were performed by the two witnesses. Because you remember what happened in chapter 11? When describing the two witnesses, it says there in verse 3 that I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. And this false prophet will seek to do the same thing. In fact, what is very interesting about the word that's used here when it says that he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth, the word makes, poeo, the present tense here suggests that he will repeatedly perform this miracle. He'll do this over and over and over as a sign to impress people of his power. And again, according to 2 Thessalonians 2:9, this will be one of the signs and lying wonders that Satan will use to lure unbelievers to their doom. And he'll succeed in his efforts to deceive. Verse 14 says, he'll deceive those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he's granted to do in the sight of the beast. And the idea of deceiving there, it's the word planeo, and it means to wonder. It forms the root word, which we get the English word planet, since the planets appear to wander through the heavens. And the world will be utterly vulnerable during this time to the deception during the Great Tribulation. They're going to be looking for someone that will deliver them out of all this instead of seeing that all this is occurring because of their sin. They're going to be looking for someone to lead them. There'll be unparalleled disasters. There'll be unimaginable horrors. And it's going to leave people desperate for answers. What is going on? What about this peace? What about this peace? And they'll mock the Jews. They'll mock those who are truly the elect. In fact, all the world will turn its attention to kill them. So, having rejected the true gospel, having blasphemed the true God, the unbelieving world will be eager to believe the deceiving lies propagated by the false prophet. Well, he's going to lead the world to worship the beast by, one, performing great signs, and number two, by making an image to the beast. He's going to be able to craft some kind of image that we see there in verse 14. He says there, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. As the power of the Antichrist and the persuasiveness of the false prophet grows, Satan will escalate the false world religion of the Antichrist into what is called Antichrist worship. And the world will buy into it. He'll be able to deceive those who dwell on the earth. And the phrase there, those who dwell on the earth, that's basically a reference to unbelievers. Let me just show you that. Look there at verse 8 in chapter 13. It says, and all those who dwell on the earth will worship Him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That is a reference to unbelievers. And again, you can look there in verse 12. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in His presence, causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast. That phrase is even used earlier in Revelation, in chapter 3, where Jesus says to the church at Philadelphia, verse 10, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Again, a reference to unbelievers. So, he's going to deceive those who dwell on the earth. He's going to deceive unbelievers. And he's going to do this by these signs. Also by what has already happened to the Antichrist, being resurrected from that deadly wound. And then he's going to tell those that are on the earth to make an image. Man, this is a repeating of history. Where does this occur in the Old Testament? What book? Daniel. What did Nebuchadnezzar do? Same thing. Erected a beast, called for people to worship the image that he erected. I said he erected a beast, well, you might as well call it that. He erected an image of himself, and he said, worship it or die. And of course, there were guys that were wanting to catch Daniel, and Daniel went back up to his room, opened up his window, and he did what he was accustomed doing. praying three times a day with his face pointed toward Jerusalem. He wasn't worried about that. Just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those Chaldean names given to them, who were told that they'd be thrown in a fiery furnace if they didn't bow down and worship. They weren't worried about that because they said those are idols. And they knew God's Word, and God's Word said not to bow down to them. God's Word said to worship God. Amen. And that's what they did. And they were willing to pay for it with their lives. See, I fear the church today is not ready to suffer. They're not ready to pay for their commitment that they talk about to Christ with their lives. Because they're not paying for it with their life right now. When you pay for it with your life, you sell out. You follow Him no matter what. And you take the beatings. You take the criticism. You take the mistreatment. You take all that comes with it. And you still preach the gospel. You don't clam up. You don't get quiet. They tell you to shut up. You don't shut up. You still love them to Jesus. It's not like you get mad and then you start preaching out of anger. But no, you still love them to Jesus. Perhaps God would grant them repentance. Perhaps God would grant them belief and the understanding of the truth. You don't know that. Don't discount that everyone that opposes you is going to hell. God may save them later. And maybe you were laying some groundwork for that. As we said, God's elect cannot be deceived. Again, Mark 13:22 says, "For false Christ and false prophets will rise, showing signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." The elect will not be deceived during this time. They will be able to see what is taking place. They will be able to understand it according to the Word. But you know what I wish? I wish the church today would, if anything, read the book of Revelation. There's so many people, they hear about these events and there's movies being made and they go, "Oh, I don't want to read that book. That's a scary book." It's not scary to a believer. If you're a believer, you know that there's much in here that you're not a part of. You're gone. You're with Jesus in glory. You've been raptured. But if you're an unbeliever, well, it's all for you. It's a warning of what is coming. The elect will know the truth. And they'll be able to recognize the false prophets and his teaching and his lies. And they won't be swayed, even though he does all these signs. They won't look at the Antichrist and because he resurrects and say, "Jesus?" See, that's what the Antichrist is wanting everybody to do. Jesus? Jesus gave that warning, Matthew 24. Don't believe it. Amen. You have the Word. He said, "It's going to be so difficult during that time." Yeah, it's going to be difficult. But what about now? Are you looking to the Word and believing the truth that's written there? Are you standing on those truths? Well, again, he'll be able to deceive the world. And he'll do that by telling them to make an image to the beast. And the unbelieving world will obey his command and they will make an image to the beast. And they will engage in what is the most shocking, blatant idolatry ever seen on the earth. Just like Nebuchadnezzar. But here it'll be on a global scale. The Antichrist, who will be aided by the false prophet, he'll set up a statue of himself as a symbol of his deity and as a symbol of worldwide worship. It's possible that this image will be set up on the temple grounds in Jerusalem and somehow be connected with the abomination of desolation. Maybe it's all part of that. When he breaks that treaty, he goes into the temple, he erects a statue of himself, sits there and calls people to worship him. Well, what is the program? Verses 15 to 18, we see some more. It's given to us. We've seen the origin of the second beast, the description of the second beast, the authority of the second beast. Notice the program of the second beast. Verse 15. "He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand and on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Well, he's going to make that image that he caused to be erected, he's going to make it come alive. Now, how's he going to do this? Well, there's probably various ways he's going to do this. But first of all, look at the text. It says there in verse 15 that he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast. Now, breath is the word pneuma, and it means just simply that, breath or wind. It's not zoe or bios, which are Greek words that are normally translated life. So it's really, this is another lie. And you know, you've been in places, I mean, you just go down to Disney World and the robotics and the light shows and all that, you think that stuff's alive. You think he's going to be able to do that too? Sure. He'll be able to animate the image so that it gives the appearance of being alive. And it also says here in verse 15 that he will even cause the image to speak. See, I don't know how that would be so surprising in, again, in a day of technology. It may be extremely surprising during that time. But look at the technology today, folks. I mean, if we wanted to, we could make the screen talk. It wouldn't be hard to do. Just put a sound file on the hard drive and reference it. And hits a button and it comes up and it makes a sound. Anybody in here when we went on the Kennedy, we had a movie file on there. And it showed a plane catapulting off the Kennedy. Did anybody see that? So technology is there. And just like the technology of the mark on the forehead or on the right hand, the technology is there already. Well, he's going to be able to animate the image so that it gives the appearance of being alive. He's going to be able to cause the image to speak. And let me just say this before we even go further. The Bible denounces idols as having mouths, yet being unable to speak. Listen to what Psalm 115 verse 4 says. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. And that's like Paul said, what is an idol? You know, when it came to eating meats offered to idols, Paul was like, what's an idol? He didn't see a problem with eating that. But yet, when it caused a weaker brother to stumble, he says, I'm not free to eat that meat now. You read about that, 1 Corinthians 8, Romans 13. The Bible also says that those who sacrifice to idols literally are worshiping demons. Mike was talking to me before we came in here this morning, and we were talking about the Catholic Church. That's what they do. They have Michaelmas. You know what Michaelmas is? It's a worship to Michael the archangel. The Bible says in Colossians 2 not to worship the angels. Even throughout Revelation, and we'll see here coming up pretty soon where John falls down, he's seeing all this stuff, and he begins to worship the angel, and the angel says, get up! Worship God! The angels don't want your worship. Because worship is reserved for one person, that's God. And yet, they bow down. They worship saints as well. John MacArthur was talking about a friend of his that was in another country, and they went into one of these cathedrals and they went up to a place where they worship saints, and it said, sorry, worship another saint. This saint's out of order. You know. Well, 1 Corinthians 10:19 says this. Paul says, what am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? He says, rather that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. He says, and I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. So should you have fellowship with those who do this? You say, well, I want to witness to them. Well, then witness to them. Share Jesus with them. Well, he's going to cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Who's that? That's the elect. As in the case of Nebuchadnezzar's image, the death sentence will be decreed. for those who refuse to worship the image of Antichrist. And here, many of the martyrs mentioned earlier in Revelation are those who will be killed during this terrible time of persecution. Go back with me to chapter 6. We mentioned this last week, verse 9. It says, "And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar those the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony in which they held." Go with me to chapter 7. Look at verse 13. "Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, Sir, you know. So he said to me, These are the ones who come out of great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." I believe that's the church right there. The church rapture, because they suddenly appear in heaven and get the tape. Though the death sentence may be decreed on all, not all believers will die. And how we know that is there are two passages I want to show you. One is in Matthew 25. You think, wow, this is going to be the end of all believers during this time. No, it won't be. Because you still have what is to take place. I just gave you all the answers. You still have what is to take place is the millennial kingdom. Who's going to inhabit the millennial kingdom if all believers are killed? Matthew 25 answers that. Verse 31, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. And then the King will say to those on His right hand, Come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. And I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the King will answer and say to them, Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to the one of the least of these, My brethren, you did it to Me. Then He will also say to those on the left hand, Depart from Me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave Me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take Me in. Naked, and you did not clothe Me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit Me. Then they also will answer Him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then He will answer them, Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to Me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life." That's a reference to the millennium. In Zechariah 13, in verse 8, it says, "And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die." Two-thirds are going to die during this period. "But one-third shall be left in it. And I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested, and they will call on My name, and I will answer them. I will say, This is My people, and each one will say, The Lord is my God." You know, you've heard us talk about this, that there will be a remnant saved. Just because you were maybe born into Judaism doesn't make you a believer. Just as anybody whose parents went to church and you were born into that situation and they took you to church, does that make you a Christian? None of that does. The Bible says over in John chapter 1, it says, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." The only ones who will be in heaven, and the same is true today, are those who have been born of God. Not by something that your parents did, not something that you did. It's not the will of the flesh. It's not through blood relation. All believers will not die during this period. There will be believers during this period. They will be the results of the evangelization of the 144,000. Now we're going to see the 144,000 as we get into chapter 14. But again, just to remind you that that death sentence is not on all. But I'll tell you this, there will be a lot killed. Well, the part that I'm sure everybody is waiting for is found in verses 16 to 18. There's been so much fascination with the mark of the beast. I mean, you could be at the pump and you want to make sure it doesn't stop on 666. It's okay if it stops on 666. It's okay if the room in your class at school is 666, okay? Because that's not what it means. During this time, the program of the false prophet will be not only to make the image of the beast come alive so that they will follow it and worship it, but he will also cause everyone to receive the mark of the beast. Look at verse 16. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. All categories of unbelievers will be forced to receive the mark. He categorizes the all as both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave. And the mark will be placed on their right hand or on their foreheads. Okay, well, what is the mark? Well, the Greek word for mark, it means to engrave. In fact, it was the term for images or names of emperors on Roman coins. In the ancient world, such marks were commonly given to slaves and soldiers and those who were devotees of religious cults. You even hear Paul say this in Galatians 6:17, "From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." So you see there how that word can be used. Just as God sealed with a mark on the forehead of the 144,000 to preserve them from His wrath against the unbelieving world, the false prophet marks the unsaved to preserve them from the Antichrist wrath against God's people. You see the counterfeitism? You see how Satan counterfeits everything that God does? Now the mark itself, it will signify that the person bearing it is a worshiper and a loyal follower of Antichrist. That is the purpose of the mark. And it says there in verse 17 that no one will be able to buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. In other words, the Antichrist will maintain a strict economic control over the world. The need to buy or to sell such necessities as food and clothing would force each person into deciding whether they will worship the beast or bear the penalty. And the penalty is death. And apparently the great majority will do the opposite. They'll worship the beast. They will receive the mark. W.A. Criswell, in his book, Expository Sermons on Revelation, he shares about a man who lived under Bulgaria's communist regime. And he said this, "You cannot understand and you cannot know that the most terrible instrument of persecution ever devised is an innocent ration card." He says, "You cannot buy and you cannot sell except according to that little innocent card. If they please, you can be starved to death. And if they please, you can be dispossessed of everything you have. For you cannot trade, and you cannot buy, and you cannot sell without permission." That's what will dominate the Great Tribulation. That's what will dominate this 3.5-year period. John refers to this mark on their right hand or on their foreheads as the mark or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. The Antichrist will have a universal designation, his name with some kind of numbering system, and the exact identification of that phrase is, you ready? It's unclear. Pastor Steve, you disappoint me. Well, if it's not in the text, then why speculate? What is clear is that everyone will be required to have the identifying mark or suffer the consequences. That is clear. Verse 18 actually calls for wisdom to those that are alive at the time to be wise and discerning. He says there, "Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. They will need to recognize what is happening at this time. They will need to understand the significance of the number connected with Antichrist's name. He says those with understanding will be able to calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Now, there has been no number in human history that has intrigued people than this number. And there's been no end to the speculation as to its significance and how to calculate it. Some have given it to historical figures like Nero or Domitian or Napoleon or Hitler or Mussolini or Stalin or the Pope. Got on a website yesterday and it was very good. It was everything about the Catholic Church and the Pope and had pictures and everything and the color that they were wearing. And, you know, when it says here that this beast here is like a lamb with two horns, and I mean, and they have good evidence. The problem is we don't know. This is all future. This is not referring back. All speculation is futile because it's future and it's tied to the coming Antichrist. In other words, the number 666 cannot be tied to the past. It has reference to whatever the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name is. Even the church father Irenaeus, he cautioned against speculating about the identity of the person associated with the number 666 until that person actually arrives. But we could understand this, that the precise significance of the number 666, it awaits the future time of the Antichrist, but it is noteworthy that this is, as it says in the text, the number of a man. Probably the best interpretation is that the number 6 is one less than the perfect number what? 7. All through Revelation we've been seeing the number 7. 7 churches. 7 spirits. All of this we've been seeing. And even the threefold repetition of the 6 would indicate that for all their pretensions to deity, Satan and the two beasts were just creatures and not the Creator. And that 6 is man's number is illustrated in many instances in the Bible, including the fact that man should work 6 days and he should rest the 7th. Again, many things that parallel. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding at that time calculate the number of the beast. It's the number of a man. Man falls short. When in comparing himself to God and His perfection, man comes up 666. God is 7. I'm not saying there are 7 gods. Benny Hinn believes there are 9 trinities. I mean, we're having enough time understanding 1. And He has 9? He puts a trinity on each of the Godhead. He says God has 3 trinities, Jesus has 3 trinities, and the Holy Spirit has 3 trinities. Man. Well, during this time, false religion will be on a scale never before seen. And it's coming. And there is a word of warning here. All of this passage is warning. All of this passage is a warning to unbelievers. If you're sitting here today and you have doubts of whether you truly are a child of God, solve the doubt. Right? You say, well, is it okay to ask Jesus in my heart 2 times? Ask Him 10 times. But what's going to take away the doubt is your groundingness in the Word. Or maybe doubt is there because there's sin in your life. Sin breeds doubt. So deal with the sin. And don't wait till you go to bed at night and you pray, oh God, forgive me for my sin. And you fall asleep. You deal with the sin the very moment it happens. You let the Spirit of God lead you and crush you when you disobey Him. And again, if you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, the Bible calls you, it commands you to repent and to believe in Him. It's not like, oh, I need to go home and figure this out. Well, you've been trying to figure it out for a long time. Now it's time to let God take care of it for you. You say, well, I got to go clean up my life. Well, you know what? You'll never clean it up to God's satisfaction. So let Him clean your life up. Right? Father, we thank You for the Word this morning. And I just pray that You will, Lord, take what has been presented and that Your Holy Spirit will use it in each of our lives, Father. I pray, God, that You will convict us, Lord, of our sin, of our lack of walking in Your righteousness, Lord. Convict those in here that don't know You, God, of a coming judgment. Lord, bring them to the place to where they confess that Jesus is Lord. Bring them to the place, God, where they repent and turn from their sin and turn to the living God who lives and abides forever. God, we ask these things in Your name, God. We know we can't save ourselves. We know it's futile to even try. And if there's anybody in here thinking that they've done something good, they're holding on to, it's all going to burn up. Lord, Your Word tells us that we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So we thank You for that. In Jesus' name, amen.